comes from Daniel chapter 11. As we continue our series in this exposition of the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter is part of the fourth and last vision that is given to Daniel. You will recall that the book divides into its two sections, historical incidents in chapters 1 through 6, and then prophetical visions in chapters 7 through 12. And in the second section, there are four visions. We are in the fourth one. Chapter 10 is really an introduction to it. Chapter 12 is more or less a conclusion to it. And chapter 11 contains the revelation that is given to Daniel by an angel in this fourth incident. Our subject for this morning is the spirit of Antichrist. And we're reading from Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. And this last phrase refers to the indignation, or the time of God's judgment upon Israel for their apostasy. That which is determined, the indignation, the judgment of God, it shall be done. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, or as the King James Version reads, the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of fortresses, says the New Scofield translation, the God of forces or fortresses. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now may I ask you to turn over to the first epistle of John in the New Testament, please, for several verses that we would like to relate to the passage that we have read. We shall only deal with chapter 11, verses 36 through 39 in our exposition, but a background for those verses will come from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is almost at the back of our New Testament, one of the little epistles. 1 John chapter 2. Now, note please, will you, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. By this we know that it is the last time. Verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now turn to chapter 4 and verse 3, please. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. One last verse comes from John's second epistle, just over the page, and verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And we trust that the Lord shall not only bless this public reading of his word to each of us, but also shall give to us that understanding to comprehend the message from the word of God this morning and apply it to each of us in our lives personally. Will you join us? Our subject this morning is the spirit of Antichrist. For 3 long weeks, Daniel has prayed. The burden of his heart has been a deep desire to know God's further workings with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And finally, the answer came. In chapter 10, there first of all is a manifestation of God himself to Daniel. This is followed by a remarkable explanation that the delay of 3 weeks in his answer to prayer was as a result of demonic intervention in the midst of a spiritual warfare. But then, after the explanation, came the revelation. In the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, we have approximately 135 specific prophecies. Last week, we noted some of these prophecies in detail, and we were astounded to discover the accuracy with which these prophecies have been literally fulfilled down through history. When you come to verse 36, you come to surely one of the most difficult problems in all of the book of Daniel when it comes to exposition. The problem is essentially this. Is the king of verse 36 different from the king who has occupied our attention in the preceding verses, or is he the same? The question then is, when we read in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, is this king Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the center of verses 21 through 35, or is this another king? The problem was felt as early as the days of Porphyry the Apostate, who led the assault against the authenticity of the book of Daniel. He looked at these verses and concluded that surely they referred to Antiochus Epiphanes. Porphyry has been followed by almost every liberal scholar in our present day. And the uniform, almost uniform testimony of the liberal critics of the book of Daniel is that indeed the king of verse 36 is still Antiochus Epiphanes. That position is represented by S.R. Driver, who once wrote, it is contrary to all sound principles of exegesis to suppose that in a continuous description, with no indication whatever of a change of subject, part should refer to one person and part to another, and that the king of verse 36 should have a different king from the one whose doings are described in verses 21 through 35. So Mr. Driver, Dr. Driver, agrees with the uniform testimony of the liberal critics who would identify the king of verse 36 as Antiochus Epiphanes, and thereby say, of course, that these next verses that we shall be studying are historical. However, the matter may not be dismissed quite so simply. There are several reasons for believing that verse 36 introduces a new person. For example, if you will flip back to chapter 10, verse 14, in the announcement that was made to Daniel by the angel, the scope of the prophecy is suggested. Verse 14, we read, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." And that phrase would suggest that there surely is an element in this vision that somehow relates to the latter days in God's program for Israel. The latter days would surely refer to Daniel's 70th week, the last part of God's program in his dealings with Israel. There is still another reason for thinking that this king is someone other than Antiochus. The most forceful argument, in my estimation, is that the history of the last days of Antiochus correspond in hardly any point with what is referred to in verses 36 through 45. As a matter of fact, this is even noted by the liberal scholars. Montgomery has written, "It cannot be taken in any way as an exact prophecy of the actual events of his ruin, The alleged victorious war with Egypt, which our passage shall teach us, in the face of the power of Rome and the silence of secular history, is absolutely imaginary. Now that is a remarkable statement, because what he is simply saying is this, that the history that is now to be interpreted in conjunction with Antiochus is not reliable history, and in fact it is to be considered as imaginary. Now I submit to you that that is absolutely remarkable, because liberal scholars uniformly consider that the history down to verse 35 is so accurate that they go against the historic tradition as well as the every evidence that can be marshaled and take Daniel from the 6th century B.C. and put it into the 2nd century B.C. Their major evidence for that change is the historicity of verses 1 through 35. And from their anti-supernatural predisposition, they say this could not be prophetic, it surely must be history. So for a liberal scholar to say that now, at verse 36, we have history that is not real history, history that must be considered as imaginary, history that lacks correspondence with what we know from secular history, is indeed a remarkable thing. We submit, therefore, that beginning at verse 36, we have a new person emerging upon the scene. I think verse 36 gives us an indication of that. For example, right at the conclusion of the verse, we read, "And this person shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished." We have already noted in our exposition of the book of Daniel that this is a technical phrase in Old Testament literature. The indignation is used many, many times for the time of God's wrath against his people Israel. And it's used technically in Daniel chapter 9 verse 24, which suggests that this is the final period of God's wrath against Israel. The word indignation then suggests the last stage of God's dealing with Israel in judgment. It indeed suggests the coming of the tribulation, the coming tribulation period. But there is a last argument. And the last argument is from the allusion that the Apostle Paul makes to this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is describing the man of sin, the one who is to come, and the one who will be present in the coming tribulation period. His description of that person who shall exalt himself above every god and shall make himself God. That description is a direct allusion to Daniel 9, verse 36. So Paul takes this verse and he applies it by an allusion to the coming Antichrist. On the basis of these evidences and several others that could be mentioned, we suggest that the spirit of prophecy takes a gigantic step forward when you come to verse 36. And between verses 35 and 36, there is a gap of now some 2,100 years. As a matter of fact, our age fits in between verses 35 and 36. And what one has, as he comes to these verses then, is a very remarkable prophecy concerning someone other than Antiochus Epiphanes. The reason why we move from Antiochus in verse 35 to another person in verse 36 is because there is a close tie between these two persons. There is a close relationship between them. And what is that relationship? Well, it cannot be really discovered or defined until we discover who the king is in verse 36. According to the Jewish interpreters from the days of Jerome, the king is the Antichrist. Jerome records, for the traditional Christian interpretation, our writers, and I quote, our writers also interpret this as the coming Antichrist. And so the Jewish interpretation and the traditional Christian interpretation is that the king of verse 36 and onward is the Antichrist. This conforms perfectly with Paul's use of the verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. More than that, it corresponds directly with the entire theme of the book of Daniel. As Dr. Johnson has so well pointed out, the subject of the last book of our Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The subject of its counterpart in the Old Testament, Daniel, is the revelation of Antichrist. He is the main character revealed. In chapter 2, he emerges from the revived Roman Empire. In chapter 3, he is typified by Nebuchadnezzar, who rears an image and compels people to worship him. In chapter 4, he is typified by Nebuchadnezzar, who exalts himself and is humbled by God. In chapter 5, he is typified by Belshazzar, whose impious feast was open blasphemy against God. In chapter 6, he is typified by Darius, who deifies himself and prohibits anyone to pray to any other god for that given period of time except he himself. In chapter 7, he is the little horn that emerges from the fourth great empire. In chapter 9, he is the prince that shall come and confirm a covenant with Israel. We suggest then that the entire theme of the book of Daniel is the revelation of the coming Antichrist. And so to identify this person who will be in the last stage of God's dealings with Israel with the Antichrist is consistent with the entire theme of the book of Daniel. Therefore, what we have is this. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of prophecy shifts suddenly from that which is now historic to that which is still prophetic. From Antiochus to Antichrist. And the reason is that Antiochus is the type of Antichrist who is to come. Antiochus is the Old Testament Antichrist, and this one is the New Testament Antichrist who is still to come. And he seems to surely be the one who will be the center of our attention in these verses. Now, before we move to the verses, I do want to make one thing clear, and that is the meaning of the word Antichrist. The prefix on the word, that is the Greek prefix anti, can have one of two meanings. It can have two meanings. First of all, it could mean instead of. And if that is what is meant by the word Antichrist, then what we are looking for is a person who will be accepted instead of Christ. That is, he will take to himself all of the attributes of Christ and all of the claims of Christ, and he shall claim to be Christ. And he shall be accepted by the Jewish people as their Christ. That is one possible interpretation of the word. But there is a second. And I believe the second is the more accurate. Anti, the prefix, can also mean against. And so we could interpret the word Antichrist as the one who is against Christ. He is the enemy of Christ. He is the oppressor of those who believe in Christ. He resists Christ. And that, I believe, is the meaning of the word Antichrist and reflects the character of this person who is to come. Now, why do we suggest that? Because the word Antichrist occurs only 5 times in our Bible. All of them in John's epistles. And in every case, it is used for one who is against Christ. The consistent use is that Antichrist is against Christ. He is the opponent of Christ. He is the resister of Christ. John, in his epistles, if you noted carefully in our reading, predicts that one will come who is the Antichrist. But then he goes on to emphasize the fact that even now, there are many antichrists. And then in chapter 4, verse 3 of his first epistle, he says that these many antichrists manifest the spirit of antichrist. Now, if that is true, then what John is saying is this. There is a spirit of Antichrist. That is, there is a philosophy of Antichrist. There is a way of living and a way of thinking that is Antichrist. That philosophy, that way of living and thinking, that spirit is manifested, he says, in many in my day. They are Antichrists. But then, that spirit manifested in the many in John's day will someday be culminated in the Antichrist who is still to come. Now it is that Antichrist that is being revealed to us in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 39. In these verses, three elements in the spirit of Antichrist will emerge. And we shall note that these three elements reach their culmination in the Antichrist who is still to come. Of course, if John is true, then we must also conclude that in our day, there are many Antichrists. In our audience this morning, undoubtedly, there are Antichrists who are influenced by the spirit of Antichrist. And so as we look for the three elements in that spirit of Antichrist, reaching their culmination in the Antichrist to come, we shall stop to examine our own hearts this morning to discover whether that spirit has found a place in our hearts and in our lives. The very first quality that is given concerning the coming Antichrist is found in the opening phrase where we are surely told that the Antichrist who is to come will be a self-willed dictator. The verse says, "And the king shall do according to his will." We recognize from this phrase, then, at least, I think, two things. The first thing is that this Antichrist who is to come will assume complete political authority. He is going to be the one who will do according to his will. Now, the scriptures make it very clear that there is going to come one who will assume such absolute political authority that he shall do as he wills. Arnold Toynbee, the famed historian, a number of years ago wrote, "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more independent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." Now, one wonders how much the famed historian realized when he wrote such words. But he is in perfect harmony with what the Bible teaches, that the circumstances within our society will be such that we will become ripe for one man who can emerge to bring peace and unity to a troubled, harassed world. That person is going to arise. And the Word of God makes it very clear that as he arises and is given that position by the people of the world, then there shall come a time when he shall assume the authority which permits him to do as he will. He is so prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, as the one who shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. He shall be the self-willed dictator. But the second thing that is inherent, I believe, in this phrase is this. He shall not only assume complete political power, but he also will act in self-will. Notice the phrase. He shall do according to his will. The Hebrew text says he shall do according to his own pleasure. And of course, the tragedy of such a phrase is But that will be in opposition to the pleasure of God. He shall do as he will in opposition to what God will. That is his will under the providence of God who sovereignly is working within the affairs of life. His will shall be in resistance against God's will. And he shall move to live his life, to establish his policies, to implement his plans as he will. And he shall live his life according to his own pleasure. And that, my dear friend, is the spirit of Antichrist. It is the spirit of rebellion within one's heart against the will of God and the authority of God and the sovereignty of God in life. The spirit first emerged when Lucifer said five times over, I will. And he led a rebellion against the authority of God. The spirit is seen in the early days of Genesis when Cain does according to his own pleasure and he brings an offering, the work of his hands, in opposition to the clear word of God. The spirit is seen in the days of Pharaoh, when he does according to his own pleasure, and he raises his clenched fist to say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The same spirit is seen in the days of Balaam, when Balaam does according to his own pleasure in order to gain material wealth. He moves against God's direct instruction to curse the people of God. The spirit is seen in the days of Antiochus, who does according to his own pleasure. And he moved in opposition to the word will of God. The Spirit obviously was apparent on every hand in the days of John, as men's will were directed against the authority and the sovereign rule of God. And I submit to you this morning that that spirit of Antichrist has captured the United States of America, where men and women and young people order their lives and set forth to fulfill their aspirations as they will, according to their own pleasure, with no regard for God's will, with no regard for God's purposes, oftentimes in open defiance against the Word of God, more often than not, with a total cold indifference toward God's Word. That, my friend, is the spirit of Antichrist. It was that spirit that had captured the heart of John Newton. He was reared in a Christian home. And his mother oftentimes had sat before John to tell him the gospel and to present him with Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Word of God and the authority of God in his life as well as in this world. But then he was deprived of his mother and his youth. His father was a sea captain, out to sea 11 of 12 months of the year. Young John was reared by Old Maid, that wicked, wretched woman who made him grovel for his food like a dog. As he was old enough, John decided to do as he will. And he ran from home, went to sea, eventually became a sea captain, ran slaves from Africa to America, and run back from Jamaica to Africa. And he became a wicked, sensuous, immoral, ungodly man. It was said that Newton could swear for an hour without repeating himself. That's an accomplishment of some sort. I don't know exactly what. That's the kind of a man he was. One day he was returning to Africa. His hands on the wheel as a violent storm broke about him. His first mate walked by. And with an oath, he said, Jesus Christ, what a storm. And it touched a note in the heart of Newton. And he remembered the day when his godly mother said, John, if you ever need a Savior, call on Jesus Christ. And he said, I need him at this moment. And John turned at that moment and he said, Jesus Christ, save me. He was saved. Converted at that moment. In the next breath, he said, and if you will deliver me from this storm, I will serve you the rest of my life. And that man who was Antichrist, in rebellion against God, doing according to his own pleasure, was converted. And he devoted the rest of his life to the service of Jesus Christ. That spirit that grabbed him and that has grabbed many of us, that spirit is going to culminate in a person who shall someday come and be the epitome of rebellion against God when he shall do as he will. But there is a second thing concerning this coming Antichrist. He will not only be a self-willed dictator, but he will also be a proud blasphemer. And the six phrases in verses 36 and 37 seem to indicate that. First of all, we are told he will exalt himself. We are not surprised to see that. That, of course, was exactly the other characteristic of his satanic master, pride. The twin sins of Satan were self-will and pride. And they are going to be perfectly reflected in his masterpiece, the coming Antichrist. In his pride, he will exalt himself. In his pride, he will magnify himself above every god. Notice, in his arrogance, he shall speak marvelous things. The New American Standard Bible says, monstrous things. Against whom? Against the God of gods. The blasphemy of Herod, the blasphemy of Antiochus, the blasphemy of Nero, the blasphemy of Hitler, the blasphemy of Mussolini shall all be outdone in this man, because here will be the climax of blasphemy when he shall stand and speak blasphemous things against the God of God.
Come to verse 37, you have three further phrases that indicate his proud blasphemy. It says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now that is a very difficult phrase, and I'm going to take a moment to make a comment or two on this phrase. This is probably the major text in the Bible that is used to defend the conclusion that the Antichrist will be a Jew. It says he will not regard the God of his fathers. Now I'm rather of the opinion that there are several points that would suggest rather that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. Let me mention one or two. First is because of the general teaching of the book of Daniel. If we have interpreted it correctly, this one who is going to come is going to emerge from the revived state of the Roman Empire. That would suggest a Gentile. Another evidence that he will be a Gentile is that the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 will be the worshipped beast, just as the Antichrist, according to our passage, shall be a worshipped one. The first beast is the one who emerges from the sea, which is a biblical symbol for the Gentile nations. I conclude then that if the Antichrist is seen in the first beast of Revelation 13, that the Antichrist then shall surely be a Gentile. Also, the very phrase in verse 37 may suggest it. It says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. The Hebrew word is Elohim. That is a word that is a general name for God. Frequently, almost often in the Old Testament, the God of Israel is referred to as the Lord God of their fathers. Here it is, the Elohim of his fathers. This is surely not conclusive, but it's a suggestion that the God will rather be the ancestral God of this Gentile person, I believe, rather than the God of the Israelites. The fourth is, in my estimation, the main one, and that is because of the meaning of Antichrist. Antichrist, you see, will not be the person who will be received instead of Christ. If that were true, he surely would have to be a Jew. It is inconceivable that Israel would ever accept as their Messiah one who is not a Jew. But Antichrist will not be the one accepted instead of Christ. The New Testament teaches that in the last days there will come false Christ. They will take to themselves the credit of Christ and claim to be Christ and may even be accepted as Christ. But the Antichrist will be against him. He will be the opponent of Christ, the resister of Christ. So the very use of the word then, it seems to me, does suggest that he will be a Gentile and surely does not necessitate the fact that he will be an Israelite. The phrase, then, I am inclined to feel, suggests that this coming Antichrist will reject all of his ancestral gods. The next phrase in verse 37 is, in my estimation, the most impossible of all. It says, nor the desire of women. He will not regard the desire of women. Now, it is much easier to say what this does not mean than what it means. Frankly, I don't know what it means. Can I make that confession to you? I really am not settled in my mind as to what it means, and so I am not going to give you an interpretation. I think we can say what it does not mean. What we surely can say from our passage is that the desire of women speaks rather of that which women desire than the desire for women. This does not teach that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. This, in my estimation, does not teach that the Antichrist will be part of the religious system that forbids marriage. That is the way almost all of the Reformers interpreted this, relating it to the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine forbidding marriage. I do not think that the passage is talking about a desire for women. It is a construct form in the Hebrew text which makes it subjective rather than objective, and the picture is that which women desire. The second thing that I think can be said is that what they desire is some kind of a god, because the whole context is related to gods. It's his blasphemy, his rejection of all gods, and his establishment of himself as God. It is possible, as some interpret it, that it is a reference to the Messiah. He surely was the desire of some women. It's possible that it is a reference to the Messiah. I'm not sure. It's possible that it is a reference to some god in Syria, like Tammuz, who was worshipped primarily by women at that time. We do not really know. What it does teach, at least, is this, that this Antichrist who is going to arise is going to not regard that object that women regard, that women desire, and that women are worshipping. And that object is some god of some sort. The last phrase is the sweeping statement when it says, nor will he regard any god. If we put it all together, the six phrases, the conclusion then is surely obvious. It is that the Antichrist will set himself against all gods, rejecting the God of Israel, and by inference, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall establish himself as God. That is the Antichrist who shall come. He will be a proud blasphemer, and in his arrogance and pride, he will reject God and reject the Son of God. Now, that is specifically what is said of the Antichrist in John's day. They rejected the Father and the Son. And John says, such an one is Antichrist. Specifically in John's day, the error was this. They believed that Jesus was a man, and that at his baptism, a divine emanation called the Christ came upon him, and that left him before his crucifixion. So for a period of time in his public ministry, he was a divine human person, sort of adopted into the family of God, with the divine emanation, the Christ, coming upon him. But they denied that he was the eternal Son of God. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And John says, that person is Antichrist. And there is manifested in him the spirit of Antichrist. If we are interpreting it correctly, then we can surely say that the spirit of Antichrist involves a rejection of Jesus Christ, particularly a rejection of the deity of our Lord Jesus. If that is so, Periphery was an Antichrist. If that is so, Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy was Antichrist. She wrote, the Virgin Mary conceived this idea of God and gave to her ideal the name Jesus. Judge Rutherford is an Antichrist. Before our God came into the world, he was a created angel, and none other than the archangel Michael, he wrote. Timothy Wright is an Antichrist, the co-author of Jesus Christ Superstar. When he wrote, he is only a man, he was stating his theological conviction. And he has said so. That man is Antichrist. And I say to you this morning, my dear friend, that if you do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in him as God's Son and your Savior, then you too have the spirit of Antichrist. Lew Wallace had that spirit. Two infidels sat in the railroad car. They were talking about the wonderful life of Jesus. One said to the other, I think an interesting romance could be written concerning his life. The other said, you're just the man to do it. Why don't you tell the story as it really is? Tear down all of the sentimental talk about his deity and present him as he really is, a man among men. And he said, I will do it. The man who encouraged him was the infamous infidel, Colonel Ingersoll. The man who received the challenge was General Lew Wallace. The book that he wrote was Ben-Hur. And as he wrote that book and did his research in the study of it, he came face to face with the claims that Jesus had made for himself. He saw the works that he had performed. He studied the crucifixion. He looked at the historical evidence for the resurrection. And as he came and considered the impact of Jesus Christ upon history, the conclusion of General Lew Wallace is, Thou indeed art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was converted and became a believer. He was delivered from the spirit of Antichrist when he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That spirit is going to reach its culmination, its epitome in the Antichrist, who will reject Christ and deny him in his person. But there is a third and last characteristic of the Antichrist. In verses 38 and 39, it is this. He will be an idolatrous materialist. It is true, no man lives in a vacuum. If a man will not have God as his God and Jesus Christ as his Lord, then he must find something else to which he can give the allegiance of his heart. And that is what the Antichrist shall do. He shall reject God, the God of gods. He shall reject the Christ. And as a result, in verse 38 it says, And in his estate, that is, in the stead of the gods that he rejects, shall he honor the God of fortresses. He has a God. His God is war. This is the personification of war. And here is a man who worships at the shrine of war. That is his God. The passage tells us that he comes to that shrine and he offers to the God of war his gold and his silver and his precious stones and his pleasant things. Revelation chapter 13 verse 7 describes the antics of this Antichrist as he is a great man of war. The last verse that we read, verse 39, which we will not take time to expound, simply teaches us that this mighty conqueror who shall conquer great things through his military exploits shall use the lands that he conquers in order to give them out as rewards to those who side with him. And in it all, you see the spirit of Antichrist. Because in essence, what this man is doing is taking the God of war and putting that God in the preeminent place in his life to replace the place that Jesus Christ rightfully claimed in the life of every man and every woman. It was Martin Luther who said, Whatsoever thy heart clingeth to and trusteth in, that indeed is thy God. We do not need to go, dear friends, to Africa to find idolatry. If idolatry is simply taking anything and putting it above God in our lives, then we are idolaters. And the spirit of Antichrist
cold materialism, worship as his God, has tragically captured many in America. There are many of us who worship at the shrine of the almighty dollar. And we come and we sacrifice our wives and our children and our health and everything else to worship at that altar and to gain that dollar. The irony and the tragedy and the pathos of it all was expressed by a man who said, "We spend money that we don't have to buy things that we don't need to impress people that we don't even like." That's materialism. U.S. News and World Report recently announced that over 10,000 young people, average age 14 years old, run away from their homes and their schools and institutions every week in the United States of America. The reason, among many, is that they are rejecting the second job in their family because they do not need the extra $8,000 a year in that family. What our young people are telling us is that they have become disillusioned with the materialism that has captured us. It is the spirit of Antichrist. And if a man will reject Jesus Christ and not give to God the place that God deserves, there is a vacuum left in his life that must be filled. And it can be filled by that God called dollars. It may be filled by the God of sex. How many men are there that sacrifice their health, their wives, their children, their businesses, their consciences to worship daily at the altar of sex? After the drug fad, it was inevitable. The worship of Satanism has fled across the United States. And there are many, many young people who come to the altar of Satanism to engage in the bizarre blood rituals and the ceremonial fires and the sex orgies to worship at the image of Satan. There are many who worship at the altar of science and sacrifice their faith for the scientific method and sacrifice the sure things of God for the formula time plus chance plus energy accounts for it all. They sacrifice tremendously for the worship at that altar. It is, my dear friends, the spirit of Antichrist. And it is that spirit that someday is going to reach its epitome in the Antichrist, who shall be a cold materialist, and who shall raise that materialism as his God, and he shall worship the God of war. One day it was our Lord Jesus who said, as he looked quietly but earnestly into the eyes of those who were carefully listening, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If one shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And that one is the Antichrist. And he shall be received. He will be the one who will set himself in open opposition against Jesus Christ. He will be the enemy of our Lord. He is that one who shall be a self-willed dictator, who shall be a proud blasphemer, and who shall be an idolatrous materialist. He shall be the masterpiece of Satan when the three great characteristics of Satan shall be seen in their perfection in his masterpiece. And in him, the spirit of Antichrist will reach its culmination. That spirit that is flowing across America. That spirit that is flooding our church. And could it be, my dear friend, that spirit that has been controlling your life? It is a spirit of rebellion against God, of rejection of Jesus Christ, and of the replacement of Christ with the God of our own choosing and making. The tragedy of it all is that there is no one in all of the world, my dear friend, that you need more
than that one that you are rejecting. When C.K. Lee spoke in a church in California, a native worker in China, he was asked by a college student, "Why do we export Christianity to China when you have Confucianism?" "For three reasons," came the answer. "Because Confucius is a teacher and Christ is a savior, and China needs a savior more than a teacher. Because Confucius is dead and Christ is alive, and China needs a living savior. And because someday Confucius shall stand before Jesus Christ as his judge, and China needs to know Christ as savior before it meets him as judge." My dear friend, that is the very reason why we have the service we have here this morning. The greatest need in your life is for a Savior. One who can save you from your sin, save you from the wrath and judgment of God, and save you to know the power of God and the joy of God in your life. You need a Savior from your sin. You need a living Savior. One who can cleanse that heart from sin, and one who can save you forever, and one who can guarantee your eternity with God, and one who can guide you and pilot your ship until that moment. You need a living Savior, and Jesus Christ is that living Savior. Oh, it's true, he died. But when he died, you see, he died for you. And he died for you, and he died for me. It was upon himself that he took the wrath of God for our sin, and as our substitute, he died as the sinless one for the sinful ones, as the Savior for those who are lost, and God punished Jesus Christ for our sins. When he was raised again from the dead, it was God's final declaration to all of the world that he has been propitiated. His righteousness has been satisfied, and now he offers to men and women the forgiveness of sin, and he does it righteously. He is a living Savior. He's at God's right hand, and this morning he is inviting you to come to him and to receive him personally as your Savior. And if you do that, then you shall come to know him as your Savior, and you shall never meet him as your judge. You need him this morning as yours. And if God the Holy Spirit has impressed that upon your heart, it is our earnest prayer that in the quietness of our closing minute, you will simply turn to him and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. This morning, I receive you personally as my Savior." Let's stand for our closing prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask this morning that thou will open the hearts of men and women, and that thou will grant to them the grace to receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. We pray that the spirit of Antichrist may be broken in many lives this morning, and that he may be owned as a personal Savior. We pray for every child of God bow before thee and earnestly ask for us, O God, that whatever there be of the spirit of Antichrist in our lives, that it may be judged, that we may love him and serve him supremely during this week. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.